Gospel of Mark. Today we're in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, and we resume our study in verse 17. Mark chapter 10, verse 17. Lord, we ask that you would sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. In Jesus' name, amen. It says, as Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Pay very close attention to this man's question. He said, what must I do? This man felt like most people do about salvation. He believed that one must do good things in order to be saved. He asked Jesus, what good thing must I do? He asked about doing. And so Jesus will answer that specific question in a moment. But first, Jesus will clarify the definition of the word good. Verse 18. Why do you call me good? Why do you call me good? Jesus answered, people are often careless with words. Some guy says, I love pizza. I love cucumbers. I love my car. And oh yes, I love my wife. Well, I think the wife involved might like some clarification on what was just said. You mean to tell me that if it came down to cucumbers and your wife, it would be a toss-up since you love them both? No, that's not what the guy probably meant. It's just another example of the careless use of words. This man had been careless in his use of the word good. He didn't understand it. And Jesus knew that he was careless. And you see, he can't afford that when it comes to the Bible. The words of Scripture must be understood accurately, or we'll never understand what God is saying to us. Why do you call me good? Jesus answered, no one is good except God alone. Now, Jesus isn't saying that he's not good, and he isn't saying that he's not God. He didn't say, why do you call me good? I'm not good. He didn't say that. Nor did he say, no one is good except God alone, and I'm not God. He didn't say that either. He's simply asking this man a question. Why do you call me good? He said, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. This man knows that one must be good to enter into heaven. But Jesus wants this man to think about his definition of good. In other words, does he really understand how good is? Does he understand that good doesn't mean better than most? A lot of people think, well, I'm good enough to get in heaven because I'm better than most. That's not the definition of the word good. I'll give you a definition of good, a biblical definition. Good means that something is the way God designed it to be. That's good. After God created the world, he looked at all that he had made back in the book of Genesis and he said, it is good. And so, to be good enough to enter into heaven, one must be good like Jesus. One must be good like God, which means sinless, because that's how God created man. Verse 19. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. So Jesus declares the law of God to this man. You want to know what you must do to inherit eternal life? Well, this is it. Keep God's law. And do it all the time without failure. Now, Jesus did not preach watered-down, feel-good, anything-goes type sermons to those who thought they might be good enough to make it to heaven by their own effort. He preached holiness. Verse 20. Teacher, he declared, all these I have kept since I was a boy. He says, I've never disobeyed any of these commands that you just listed, Jesus. I don't want to call the guy a liar, but I've got my doubts. But he suggests that he's been good. And yet, he knows that he hasn't been good enough. That seems to be clear because he wanted to know what additional good thing he had to do. 21. Jesus looked at him and loved him. Stop there. Jesus loved this man. Just like he loves all people. But you know, and that's really nice, that's wonderful. But that's not enough to save anyone. God doesn't save anyone by his love alone. If that was the case, everybody would be saved. God loves imperfect people, but he doesn't allow imperfect people to get into heaven. Which is why Jesus says what he says in verse 21. One thing you lack, he said, go and sell everything you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. So, Jesus tells this man to empty his savings account. And actually, he goes beyond that. He tells the man to sell everything that he has and give all the money to the poor. Now, if he disobeys Jesus about this, then he is disobeying a direct command from God. And if he disobeys this direct command from God, then God is not his God. Money is his God, because he won't give it up. And if money is his God, then he has an idol, and he isn't nearly as good as he needs to be to earn a ticket to heaven. Do you see what Jesus is exposing in this man? If this man intends to be good enough to earn eternal life, then he will have to obey God in all things without fail, including this. Well, 22, at this the man's face fell, and he went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus knew that this man put his wealth before God, which is why he told him to give it up. But he wouldn't do it. He wouldn't repent. Not of all of his sins. Not of his putting money and wealth above God. He wouldn't repent of it. And an unwillingness to repent of all known sins means that one has failed to earn eternal life. An unwillingness to repent of all sin also keeps one from being saved by Christ. This man, like everyone else, must repent of all sin. And no, that does not mean that people must clean up their act in order to be saved. That's not repentance. That's reformation. The Bible doesn't say be reformed. It says repent. You can't clean up your act before you're saved. If we could do that, we wouldn't need a Savior. What repentance means is this: in our hearts, we must be willing to put Christ first before any sin. That is true repentance. It's an attitude thing. A person cannot receive Christ and be saved if they don't sincerely repent. Saying, Jesus, I repent of all my sins except blank, won't get it done. There must be a sincere turning away from sin, or there isn't a sincere turning to Christ. And if there isn't a sincere turning to Christ, a person can't be saved. This man had a pet sin he wasn't willing to repent of. And so he walked away lost, and he walked away miserable. And now Jesus says this. Verse 23, Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And you know, wealth does not have to be a soul killer. It just doesn't have to be. Abraham, very wealthy man. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Job, extremely wealthy and extremely godly. John the Apostle and his brother James, they came from a very well-off family too. And in our own modern history, J.C. Penney, very strong Christian. I think Sam Walton, guy who started Walmart, was a very strong Christian too. Many extremely wealthy sports stars are very strong Christians. So wealth doesn't have to be a soul killer. But sometimes, with some people, wealth and all it can buy distracts them from recognizing their spiritual needs. Wealth can also buy many nice things, which is fine, unless one enjoys them so much that they become more important than God. That is when wealth can become a soul killer. But notice, the disciples, verse 24, they were amazed at his words. Stop there. They were amazed because people back then believed that if a person was wealthy, it was because God was pleased with them. It was because they were righteous. Back then, people looked at wealthy people and thought, they're a sure bet for heaven. They're obviously righteous, or they wouldn't have that much wealth. So that's why the disciples are shocked. The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." In other words, it's humanly speaking impossible. Wealth can buy many things, but it cannot buy approval from God. 26, the disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved? It's a lost cause." The apostles thought if it's hard or maybe even impossible for the wealthy to be saved, then it's certainly impossible for us normal people. We don't even stand a chance. If it's difficult for the rich to get in, then we shouldn't even think about making it in. 27, Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." And so Jesus wants them and everyone else to understand that being good enough or doing good enough things to earn eternal life is impossible for man to accomplish. But there is hope, because God has a plan to save people without human effort, without human righteousness. Man cannot do it, but God has a plan to do it for man. And now that's what I call a good God. Jesus died on the cross, paid for our sins, because we were not good enough to get into heaven on our own, and we could not pay for our own sins. That's God's plan. 28. Peter said to him, "We have left everything to follow you." You see, that rich man walked away from Jesus because Christ asked him to give everything up and follow him. Here, Peter points out the fact that he and the other disciples did give everything up in order to follow Jesus. 29, "I tell you the truth," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home, or brothers, or sisters, or mother, or father, or children, or fields for me in the gospel." Stop there for a second. Lesson. Coming to Christ involves new priorities. It just does. It involves new priorities. It involves persecutions and sometimes broken relationships. Jesus assumes that some things will be left behind when one comes to Christ. You say, why? Why? Because a true commitment to Christ is not appreciated by those who have no commitment to Christ. There's bound to be trouble there. There's bound to be a rift. Repentance isn't appreciated by those who will not repent. Which is why the new priorities of a Christian often result in trouble with the unsaved. And so, again, 29 and 30, "I tell you the truth," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." Many times, old relationships with unsaved friends and relatives will be strained, and sometimes even broken, when a person gets serious about Jesus. That's the bad part. The good part is, there will also be many new, deeper, spiritual relationships to help make up for it. But by far the best part of being a Christian is that you won't burn in hell forever. How great is that? And so we see here that Christ does not promise that there won't be sacrifices for those who follow him. But he does promise to make those sacrifices worth our while. 31. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Being popular in this world, being successful in this world, doesn't mean that one is pleasing to God. It's not a given. 32. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. Verse 33. We are going up to Jerusalem, he said, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. The disciples are hearing a nightmare scenario as far as they are concerned, right here. Remember, they had put all their eggs in one basket. That's the Jesus basket. They had left homes and jobs and even sided against the religious establishment in order to follow Jesus. And now Jesus tells them that he's going to die. They never expected that. They followed him because they thought he was the Messiah, and they thought the Messiah was going to set up an earthly kingdom right on the spot. And now he's going to die? Where does that leave them? So right about now, they're probably feeling like someone who liquidated all their wealth back in the early 70s and invested it all in 8-track tapes or in Studebaker. Look at 33 again. Jesus says, we are going up to Jerusalem. We are going. And in light of all that he says is going to happen, I have to believe the disciples are thinking, why are we going, Jesus? What sense does this make? Why not change plans to avoid dying since you know it's coming? See, they didn't get it. They didn't get the reason for the cross, not yet. Last part of verse 33, they will condemn him to death. They will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise. And I know that last part about being raised from the dead on day 3 went right over their heads. So how do you know that? Well, none of them expected Jesus to return after he was crucified. None of them were waiting at the tomb on Easter Sunday with welcome back signs for Jesus. You know, by the time Jesus was through saying mocked, spit on, scourged, and killed, the disciples were in shock, and the resurrection statement never registered. And it is sometimes hard for us to focus on the good promises of God for eternity when we are going through hard times here on earth. But those promises are real. They seem unreal, but they're real. 35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Boy, the timing of this was so bad. Notice the word then at the top of verse 35. Notice the then. Points to the fact that this happened right after the Lord said what he said in the previous verses. Again, the timing of this selfish request could not have been worse. Jesus has just announced that he would be tortured, betrayed, and murdered, and their response was to ask for a blank check from Christ. Oh, by the way, Jesus, could you give us anything that we ask for? 36. Look at this. What do you want me to do for you? He asked. Amazing. Clearly, Jesus had his sufferings on his mind as they head to Jerusalem for the final time. Meanwhile, the disciples seem to be unconcerned and only thinking about themselves. But did you notice just how gracious Jesus is to them? He says, "What is it that you would like me to do for you?" And there's the lesson for us. When treated unfairly, maybe when feelings are hurt, don't sit around and wonder why life is so unfair. Instead, do something nice for someone. If possible, the one who has hurt you. And I'm not saying Jesus' feelings were hurt. I don't know. Although, who could blame him if they were? But certainly, at the very least, his disciples were insensitive towards him. And yet he responded with kindness and unselfishness, as usual. 36. "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." In other words, they would like to be vice presidents to King Jesus in his future kingdom. 38. "You don't know what you are asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink, or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" Well, they want a big payday in eternity. So they need to know what it will cost them in the way of sacrifice and commitment in this life. If they're going to have a big reward, then they should expect the tough road that will get them there. You see, I thought salvation was free. It is. You can't earn salvation. It comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Salvation is free. Eternal rewards are earned. 39. "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with." In other words, they will endure the same sort of trouble Jesus will endure. And it's not just them. The fact is, any Christian who decides to go all out for Jesus can expect the same kind of treatment that he received. The relatively few who are also sold out to Christ will appreciate you. But when you say the things that Jesus said, most will reject you. That's what he's talking about right here. You want to live for Jesus? You want to go all out for Jesus? That's great. That's the way it should be. But brace yourself. Because when you call sin, sin, as he did, and when you say that Jesus is the only way to heaven, as he did, you're going to rub some people the wrong way. When you refuse to be a part of sinful activities and you tell people why, that's going to rub many people the wrong way also. So brace yourself. 40. "But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." So they were to give Jesus their best, like we all should. But Jesus didn't promise any specific reward for doing it. We just have to trust that God will be fair. Which should be easy for us to do, since he is incapable of ever doing anything unfair. 41. "When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John." The other disciples were angry at James and John for asking this question. And if you remember from last time, they were all arguing about which of them would be the greatest. Consequently, this probably wasn't righteous indignation against James and John for making such a self-centered request. More likely, they were just upset because they didn't think to ask for the top spot themselves. 42. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. In the world, the people at the top can be overbearing. As a general rule," this is what Jesus is saying, "I'm on top, and just so you don't forget it, I'm going to use whatever power I have to make sure that you do everything I want you to do." And the world looks at people like that and says, they've arrived. That's the way I want to be. I want to shove other people around because then that means I'm important. Jesus says, that's the way it is in the world. That's a general rule anyway. But then notice 43, not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And here we go again. We've seen this again and again. To be one of God's elite, use whatever power or influence you have to serve others. Consider any power or influence you may have to be opportunities to do what is in the best interest of others, especially those that we have authority over. 44. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. If you want to be great to God, then outgive and outserve everyone else. You see, why does Jesus keep repeating this lesson? Seems like we've had it every week for the last several weeks. Why does he keep repeating it? Because although it's easy to understand, it is also very easy to forget. And it's easy to ignore while living and working in this world too. 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. You study the life of Christ in the four Gospels and you will see that people did not wait on Jesus. He waited on them. He was always giving, always serving. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Mankind has been kidnapped by sin, death, and hell. Unfortunately for us, Jesus was willing to die for our sins and pay the ransom price to save us from impending punishment. And we who have taken advantage of his kindness owe him a debt that we can never repay. We can never fully repay his kindness, but we can please him by serving as he served. You say, well, I think I'm a servant. But I'm not sure. Well, here's the big test. I heard this several years ago, and I really like it. You say, I think I'm a servant, but I'm not sure. Well, here's how you can tell. You know you have the heart of a servant if you don't get upset when someone treats you like a servant. So if we get upset when someone treats us like a servant, then we're not yet what Christ has called us to be.